Noah. I did share a little bit about it on Sunday, but I'm preaching on it again. It's just been a burden on my heart, and it's really a special word to fathers about the importance of being godly and leading by example. And so I think it might be probably one of the most important messages I've ever preached. So please make a point of joining us and preparing your hearts to hear, I believe, what I believe is a very challenging message to all of us, especially in our day and age. So, well, we're reading from Acts chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 22. Please follow with me. I'm reading from the New King James. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Seek God's face. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness to us. We ask you, Lord, to meet with us now. We pray that you would glorify your name in our hearing of the word, and that our lives would be transformed. We pray for the salvation of sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, beloved, I want us to focus this morning particularly on verse 19 to 22, is really Saul's profession of faith. And really focusing on what Saul says about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, again, we just read the text, but just to give something of a bit of a background recap, Saul was a Pharisee. He was utterly devoted to stamping out anything that resembled Christianity. Our Lord Jesus sovereignly intervened in his life and utterly shocked and stunned him and knocked him to the ground. Some say he was riding a horse. We don't know that for sure. But knocked him to the ground, and a bright light shone. Saul fell down. He was blinded. The Lord spoke to him. He went to Damascus. He couldn't eat or drink for 3 days. And really, literally, his whole world was turned upside down. The very Jesus whom he believed was dead and whose followers he was persecuting, he had come to discover was not only dead but was living and was the Lord of the universe. We would say that what happened with Paul or Saul was a paradigm shift, a major paradigm shift. Think about what happened to him. Jesus was able to make light shine into the world and speak audibly to humans on earth and strike a man blind and give vision in prayer. This sovereign Lord was able to send a man named Ananias with the word that Saul was Jesus' chosen instrument to spread praise to the nation. And so everything about Saul's life was turned upside down. His whole worldview collapsed. And not only was did it collapse, but it was about to be rebuilt and built on the solid foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Now, I want to say this, beloved. Saul's conversion here in Acts 9 and also in Acts 22 gives us wonderful insight into the essence of what salvation in Christ is really all about. His testimony is a wonderful witness to us of what it means to really be a child of God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5, we read Saul asking this Jesus, "Who are you?" And in response, Jesus told him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." When we go to Acts chapter 22 and Paul recounts his testimony, we find that Paul also asked this Jesus a question. "What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do?" Now, I want to say, beloved, this is an important addition to the story and a significant combination of ideas comes together here. These two questions form a sound basis for the strong Christian life. And why do I say that? Many people approach Christianity on the basis of the second question only. They want to know what to do. And they go about becoming great activists, and they rush about doing many good things. That is not necessarily Christianity. On the other hand, others ask, "Who are you, Lord?" And they are the speculative ones, the theologians. They love doctrine, but they're not very interested in practical matters. They do not want to know what to do, and they just want to know what to think. Again, this by itself is not necessarily a true form of Christianity either. We need both. Who are you, Lord? And what must I do? Christianity begins with that question. Who are you, Lord? Because if you don't know who the Lord is, you can't serve Him. The deity of Jesus Christ is the foundation for everything that follows, for everything that marks our life after we become Christians. Without that foundation, we rush around doing things that may feel good to us, but at the end of the day, we're not really serving the Lord. We're ultimately serving our own whims and our own understanding. But having established the base of who the Lord is, we need to ask the second question, what shall I do? This is because God has appointed good works for us to do, right? And faith works. This is one of the reasons why I want to focus on Noah this afternoon, because we see that very clearly. I say all of that to say this, beloved, just by way of introduction. Paul got it right from the beginning. He began with the question, who are you, Lord? But then he submitted himself to the one who was the Lord, and he asked quite properly the question, what will you have me to do? In other words, he recognized Jesus was the Lord of his life, and everything he was to do was under his direct command. So in this passage before us, in verses 19 to 22, there are a couple of headings I want us to consider this passage under. First of all, I want us to consider the heart of Saul's new worldview. There was this paradigm shift. There was this radical change. Let's look at the substance of it. What was the heart of Saul's new worldview? Now think about it for a moment. He had just been converted. And for several days, he spends time with the disciples in Damascus. Verse 19 tells us then. Then, incredibly, what happens? He starts to preach and he starts to debate in the synagogues. And in two very short and crisp statements, Luke tells us what is at the heart, at the foundation of this man's new worldview. Jesus, the hated, rejected, crucified criminal, is the Son of God and the long hoped for Messiah. Look at verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And then look at verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ, which means the Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfiller of all God's promises to Israel. But I want you to listen to this. I want you to think about it. Isn't it amazing that the very last words that we hear coming out of Saul's mouth before his conversion are what? Verse 5, who are you, Lord? And the very first words coming out of his mouth after his conversion are these words, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. We mustn't miss that, because I think that Luke wants us to see that this is foundational to being a Christian. It is foundational to the rest of Paul's life, who would become the greatest missionary who ever lived. Jesus is the Son of God. And let me say, beloved, key to every sermon that I ever preach or that I ever want to preach is that God will reveal his Son to you in new ways so that you and I can enjoy fellowship with and life in him. That's what my preaching is all about. If I do not preach Christ, I beg you, run me out of here, because I have failed in the calling God has set on my life. So that's the heart of Saul's new worldview. Very simple. But now we must ask the question. What does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? One of the things that we can make a fatal mistake in doing is assuming that everyone understands this, or the people we speak to understand it. Even so-called Christians. We need to understand, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? This statement, the first thing that came out of Saul's mouth, what does it mean? Well, it means a couple of things. First, it means that he is God. Paul said of him in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He says that in Colossians 1, verse 13 and verse 19. Then in Philippians, this is what he writes in chapter 2, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. The apostle says this, in these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says of the Son of God, God says this of him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then John, in his gospel, writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And so, beloved, let's understand that when Saul, who had now been converted, said that Jesus is the Son of God, we need to be very clear in our minds that he was saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. This is not a mere man. This is not a prophet. This is not a high-ranking angel in human form. He is truly man and truly God. He's not Gabriel. He is truly man and he is truly God. And when we call him the Son of God, we mean that he is the same nature as God. Fathers create things unlike themselves, but they beget sons like themselves. One theologian wrote this, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies, a beaver begets little beavers, and a bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. But when you make or create, you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam, a man makes a wireless set or a computer. Why is that important, friends? It's important so that when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that God has begotten his Son in the very same divine nature. Nothing less from all eternity. Just like God, he has no beginning. God the Father, because he is God. Begetting is a metaphor. It's a picture that seeks to hold two important truths together. First, God the Father is not God the Son. And God the Son is not God the Father. They are distinct persons and can relate to each other. But secondly, the Father and the Son are one God, not two gods. One essence, one divine nature. I've always appreciated the way the Shorter Catechism has captured this. The Shorter Catechism says this. How many persons are there in the Godhead? The answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Folks, we are not modalists. A modalist basically says, all that's going on in the Trinity is God is wearing different hats. We're not modalists. One God, three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. From all eternity, without any beginning, the Father has always had a perfect image of himself and a divine reflection of his radiance, equal to himself, namely his Son, Jesus Christ. So the first thing we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God, is nothing short of stating that Jesus is very God. But let's move on. It also means that God has a unique love for Jesus, his son. In Colossians, Paul describes Jesus as the son of God's love. I was struck by that. The whole week as I read that verse, it's been lingering with me. That we've been translated from darkness into light, into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It just struck me. It implies that the love for his divine Son is utterly unique. From the love that God has for all his human children by adoption. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And twice in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus, once at his baptism and once on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father broke into time and he said, "This is my beloved Son." In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, Paul writes this, Jesus is simply called God's loved one. So when we call Jesus the Son of God, we should have in our minds the truth that he is God and that there is a relationship of infinite love between God the Father and God the Son that is different from all other loves. And let me tell you folks, this is really practical. There was a man who came to a pastor and he said, "You know, when I pray, who do I pray to? Because I really want to go to the big man." That's how he was thinking. And the pastor said to him, "Brother, when you pray, come to Christ. Because when you come to Christ, you come to God. This is, what did Jesus say? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is how God expresses his love. This is who God is. We come to Christ. We can pray to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit." Well, let's come back to our text. So we've seen something of the heart of Saul's new worldview. How important it is. We've seen something of why it is, what he means that Jesus is the Son of God. But here's another question I want us to think about as we consider these verses. Why is this the first thing that Saul proclaims? And folks, let me tell you, it's the first thing he proclaims. And really, in one sense of the word, it's the only thing he proclaims. Because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified." So why is it crucial for Saul and for Luke that they put this right at the front of the ministry that God has given to this apostle? Why is this the first thing he proclaims? Jesus is the Son of God. Well, let me give you these four truths. Why do you think it's that important, folks? What does the scripture say? Does the scripture bear witness that this is where we must put preaching that Jesus is the Son of God? Right in front. It does. Firstly, 1 John 5:12 says this, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Second, 1 John chapter 2 verse 33 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." What does that mean? It means that to have a relationship with God the Father and to have eternal life, you have to confess Jesus as the Son of God. And you have to have Jesus as the Son of God. In other words, that means that you are to be in fellowship with him. You are to be in fellowship with him. Don't tell me you're a Christian if you're not in fellowship with Jesus. Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5. Another third, a third point. Give the, and I think this gives the foundation of all this hope. When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the only way we are reconciled to God. This is the only way we become children of God. The Father has sent His one and only divine Son so that He might have many sons by adoption. Romans 5 verse 10 bears witness to this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And finally, this is what Paul says in Galatians. We live by faith. How do we live by faith, folks? In the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So it was the coming and the dying of the Son that brought us what? It brought us the gift of adoption. Let me ask you, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in Him? Because the scripture says categorically, if you confess the Son, you have the Father also. And if you have the Son and the Father, then you have everlasting life. And not only for the ages to come, but right now, the Son of God works for us so that our lives should be described as living by faith in the Son of God. Hence Paul's the two questions. Who are you? And what will you have me to do? See, friends, when we have the Son, we can serve the Lord, and we will. And so it's not surprising that Saul and Luke would put this truth at the very start, at the very beginning of Paul's missionary preaching. Jesus is the Son of God. And what does that mean for us? We've seen the heart of Saul's new worldview. We've come to understand something of what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. We understand why it is the first thing that Saul proclaims. But what does this mean? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? It means this, that this must be this front and center thing in our lives. This must be the central truth from which we live. It needs to be front and center in our Christian lives. It needs to be the heartbeat, the central pillar in our understanding of reality. When Jesus spoke to His disciples, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Literally what Jesus was saying is, "I am reality. God's reality." And beloved, Jesus is the Son of God. We must not only believe this, but we must act in accordance with this. It is one thing that I want to say to you that I labor and I pray for in prayer as I bring God's word to you, as I seek to open it before you, is that you would all know the Son of God, that you would all have personal, intimate, hour by hour, trustful, saving fellowship with Him. And to have the Father with Him and to have life in them both. Why John writes, "We write these things so that your joy may be full." This is where the joy of God is found. This is where we can say we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. It is to enjoy the exalted place of adoption through the Spirit of the Son. It is to enjoy the gift of redemption and reconciliation and conformity to the Son. And it is to enjoy the power of victory over the devil. That's why sin can never have dominion over a child of God. Beloved, you better understand And you need to believe this. Because as you draw near to Christ, you will realize that sin is a temporary thing in your life. One day it will be gone. And one day the works of Satan that are all around you will be destroyed. Let me say this to you. You and I live in a very frightening world. Does it frighten you? That we're literally at war with Russia. That's a fearful thought. This is a nuclear power. Does it frighten you that all of our institutions that we have looked to for justice and equity are being destroyed? That the foundations are destroyed? Well, let me tell you, if you don't have your hope in Christ, it would terrify you. But this is what the scripture says because of what God has done through Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For the purpose the Son of God was manifested is that he might do what? Destroy the works of the devil." My friends, what we see around us is the works of the devil. Christ is destroying them. They will be overturned. And the meek shall inherit the earth. Do you understand why this must be front and center in your life? Do you understand why Paul said, "I determined to know nothing save Christ and crucified"? So here's a question. I've answered something of why this must be front and center in your life. But maybe you're sitting there and you don't know this Jesus. I want to just say to you, if you're living for anything else other than Jesus, everything else is going to be destroyed. Everything else is going to be consumed. One person put it succinctly. I don't know who said it, but I think it's so true. 'Tis only one life. It will soon be passed. That dash between your birth date and your death date. It's on your tombstone. It's just a dash. There's only one life that will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are you building on the rock? Or are you building on the sand, my friend? Young people, you have a bright future ahead of you. You have education to look forward to. You have jobs. You have marriage to look forward to. Let me say this to you categorically without any ambiguity. If you are not building on the rock of Christ, you will ultimately be building on dust and it will turn to nothing. So the question that you and I need to ask ourselves, and especially you, especially young people, how do you come to know the Son? If you don't know him, how do you come to know him like this? Jesus said, "No one knows the Son except the Father." So how will you ever come to know him? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, 16, verse 15, our Lord Jesus asked the disciples this question, "Who do you say that I am?" To that, Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember how Jesus responded to Peter's words? Let me remind you. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now let me explain it to you. Knowing Jesus as the Son of God is not something that happens by mere mental and emotional powers resident in the human nature. There must be a divine work of grace beyond flesh and blood so that in and through and behind the Bible and the preaching and the miracles, we see the glory of the Son. We partake of the divine reality and we know him internally. We know him supernaturally. This is what regeneration is. Is it an accident or incidental that Paul describes his conversion like this in Galatians chapter 1 verse 16? But when it pleased God to reveal his son to me. Think about that word reveal. It's the same word Jesus used to describe in Peter's experience. When it pleased God to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, but I went away into Arabia. It is just like the time Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So let me speak to you children, because I love you and I care for your souls. What a blessing to be in a Christian home. What a blessing to hear of Jesus as the only one who can save you from your sins. And you hear it and you hear it and you think you believe it, because you hear it so much and that's what your family believes. But has it become a reality to you? Have you seen it for yourself? Have you experienced it in your own heart? Douglas MacMillan was a shepherd. And he understood what it was to care for sheep. And one of the things that struck him when he was converted is his mom used to say to him, used to quote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." But he came to realize he could never really truly say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now I'm asking you children, because it is so important, because God has not guaranteed you another day, let alone another hour or another minute. Can you say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? I'm not asking you if the Lord is the shepherd. Is he your shepherd? Do you know? Because if you do, flesh and blood is not revealed that to you. That was not from your mother and father. That was from the Spirit of God. Because if you believe that, you've come to trust in it and rest in it. Now, of course, I am not saying that it's not important that we have intelligible preaching or teaching or witnessing. It is, of course, very important and important to hear the gospel in a cogent way and in a clear way. Look at Saul. Saul, in Acts 9:22, we are told that Saul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So, of course, he was able to argue. He knew the scriptures. And so I'm saying that, of course, an intelligible, valid presentation of Jesus is essential. But my point is this: persuasive words alone do not open the eyes of the heart. And friends, if I may, and you will just bear with me because you love me and you know I love you, this is why prayer is so important. That's why it's heartbreaking for me when our prayer meetings are so poorly attended. Because we don't understand how important prayer is. This is a work of the Spirit. Beloved, if you had Spurgeon standing before you, if you had Martin Luther standing before you, if you had the Apostle Paul standing before you, and you did not have the Spirit, your soul would not be moved one inch towards the kingdom of God. So even a mule, even a crooked stick like me, if the Spirit of God works, your eyes will be opened and you will see. That's why we need to be praying. This is the power of God. And let me tell you, we know that Paul preached in the power of the Spirit, or Saul, because the people reacted. They tried to kill him. They try to kill him in Damascus. Because he preached with power and he preached with authority. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but my Father who is in heaven. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here is my question again that I must press upon you. How then do you come to know and to have fellowship with the Son of God? You come. You listen to His word. You listen to the gospel. You must do that. You must. You must bring yourself under the preaching of God's word. And you pray, oh God, open my eyes. You pray for the revelation of the Father, the eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by grace you believe and you triumph. You will bear fruit if this is true of you. If you love Christ and you have a living faith, you will walk with Christ. And you will know victory and you will know grace, even in the midst of many weaknesses and failures. Listen to what the scripture says. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You have no hope of overcoming this world if you do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, believing in Him means you walk with Him daily. Believing in Him means you trust Him. Believing in Him means that every decision you make, you lay before Him. Because He is your Lord and He is your Savior. This is what Scripture says. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And then finally in 1 John 5 verse 4, we read this. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And here's the problem, beloved. There's so many Christians, or so many, and I put it in inverted commas. They call themselves Christians. But they're so happy in the world. They're so content to be part of this world. But here the text says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Because Jesus Christ saves us from our sins. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us and training us to say no to ungodliness and every unrighteous thing. We are saved from our sins, not in our sins. And if you love Christ, you will find in your heart that you will see sin for what it is, and you will hate it, and you will flee from it. But only in Christ will you have the power to overcome. Do you understand why this must be front and center in everything you do? We take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the weapons we wage war with are not of this world. Even though we walk in the flesh, we live in the flesh, we do not wage war as this world wage war. Our weapons are mighty to break down strongholds. What strongholds? The strongholds of sin that have twisted and broken your life and been sowed in you as a son of Adam. The gospel breaks those down and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. That's freedom, beloved. And that is the freedom that God offers everyone who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ. So my question to you is, do you believe? Do you believe? Amen. Heavenly Father, oh Father, we thank You for Christ. What would we do without Christ, Father? Oh Lord, we have neglected your Son so often. We have often turned and hewn out for ourselves cisterns of our own making. And all they end up doing and producing is they produce barrenness and dryness. They produce Ishmaels. They produce thorns and thistles. But, oh Lord, when we turn to you and we look upon you, Paul tells us we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Paul tells us that we enjoy the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us into Christ. Paul tells us that when the Spirit of Christ is in us, there is freedom. Oh Lord, let us know that gospel freedom, that it is to be found at the feet of Jesus, that it is to be found as we abide in him. If we abide in him and his word abides in us, Lord Jesus, you said that we can ask whatever we desire and it shall be done for us. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Father, save that which is lost even this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.